You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. It's page 811 in the black Bible in front of you. Listen to the words of Christ. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The 1929 stock market crash resulted in, or at least it led to, a string of suicides. Men that had invested everything that they own and amassed some wealth even lost it all, lost everything. And they were so filled with despair, they felt like there was nowhere left for them to go in life. They leapt from buildings and pulled out guns and ended it all. And again, in 2008, just last year, with this global economic crisis, we saw more of the same. People who had amassed a lot of wealth and lost it all wound up taking their lives. And it wasn't even just that. I mean, some took the lives of their families and then themselves. And I read more. I mean, I've been reading about this sort of a thing. And I read of those who won the lottery years before this. Won the lottery and then invested it and lost it all and wound up taking their lives. And suicide is often the final sad and foolish play for many who have lost what is most important to them. And at this point, I think we can all relate. I mean, statistically, I know that there are a number of us here who've wrestled with suicide, who have thought with it, more than flirted with it, but even desired it because things have become so painful and we've lost so much. But where we can relate is with this idea that we have treasures on earth that are so valuable to us, so important to us, that should we lose them, we feel as if we've lost our lives entirely. And so, what about us? I mean, what about you? Is there something in your life that you think of as your greatest treasure? And it doesn't, oftentimes, it isn't something bad, it's something good. Maybe it's family or a relationship. Maybe it's something about you, achievement, career. Is there something in your life that should you lose it, you would feel as if you've lost purpose and value and meaning? Jesus hits on this very issue in Matthew chapter 6 when he starts talking about treasures, right? And he talks about these contrasting treasures, treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And he's saying, don't lay up treasures on the earth, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. And this is all kind of foreign to us. I mean, at least the language, because we don't really talk about treasure these days, right? Unless you're reading a book on pirates or something, like treasure isn't the word that we use. We might use wealth or something else. He says, don't lay up treasures in this world. Instead, lay them up in heaven. And even this idea of laying up is confusing because we don't know what that means. Lay up. We don't know what that is. Some of you, if you're old enough, remember lay away at the store. We don't do that anymore. Back in the early 80s and then the 70s and before that, we did lay away. You know, you'd see a product and you'd want it and you'd tell the store and they'd hold it for you and you'd make payments on that product until you could get it. Now we just put it on the credit card. It doesn't really matter. We go into debt over stupid things. But this idea of laying up treasures is difficult for us to immediately connect with. So we want to unpack this and try to really let the words of Christ confront us. Because this is another paradoxology. You know, we're calling these words of Christ both a paradox and a doxology. They are confounding words. They are oftentimes absurd words. And yet, in truth, they are a doxology. They are a word of praise that speaks of the glory of God in the gospel. And so Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So what are treasures on earth? We've already hit on this idea. It doesn't have to be money, though that's where Jesus is going in his specific line of application. He's going to start talking about money, which is great, especially for us, because most of us have serious issues with money. Because we live in the West, we live in America, we live in suburbia, money's an issue, and it's usually not a healthy one. But it can be anything. This treasure on earth that Jesus is warning us about, these treasures are anything that we put supreme value on, anything that we value the most. They may be possessions, or it could be power or position. It could be your career. It could be your family. People oftentimes will make family the center of their life, and that sounds good. But the problem that Jesus points out is that even family itself is delicate and fragile and temporal, and it can be taken from you. It can be good things, it can be bad things, things abused, it can be sex, it can be drugs. Anything that this world offers us, good or bad, can become a treasure that we seek. And Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth. It means do not make those things, certainly if they're bad, but even if they're good, do not make them ultimate. Do not take a good thing that God might provide for you through the world and make it an ultimate thing. Because what happens is when we make something that is a good thing, right? Like our family, like our voice even, right? We take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. We find our identity in it. This is who I am. This defines me entirely. This is how I have value and significance. And if it's taken from me, then I lose value and significance. Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on the earth, whatever they are. Certainly not money. And Jesus points out that this is dangerous because these things are temporal. They all fade. They all go away. He says moth will eat them, rust will corrode them, and thieves will break in and take them from you. That's the point. These are fragile, temporal. And let's just, as an aside, Jesus is not anti-saving. Okay, some people read this and like, oh, well, I guess no more savings account. I better not have anything to do with money and just give it all away. Scripture does speak to wise investment and saving and planning. That's a good thing. We'll talk about that some other time. But Jesus is speaking about the heart issue here. What we value the most. And he says it can't be the things of the earth. Not the bad things, of course, but not even the good things. Instead, he says in verse 20, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. I mean, his point is that these heavenly treasures, whatever they are, they last. They're secure. They are eternal. They cannot be moved and they cannot be taken from you. But what are the treasures in heaven? I mean, it's confusing for many of us. And why heaven? Are the treasures in heaven like big piles of spiritual money? Is it like the mansion? I can't tell you early on in my Christian life how many times people were telling me, well, the great thing about heaven is you're going to have a mansion. Awesome. Like, I really don't want that. That doesn't appeal to me. Like what is the treasures in heaven that we're talking about? And why lay up treasures in heaven? What is that? I mean, Jesus could have said kingdom. Right? He talks mostly about the kingdom most of the time. Why treasures in heaven? Jesus wants us to lay up treasures in heaven because that's where Jesus is. And Jesus is the treasure. And if you're not satisfied with that, then you are far from the kingdom. Right? This is where Jesus is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, right? Jesus has rose from the grave, right? He suffered on the cross for sins. He rose from the grave. He instructs his disciples, right? He speaks to them. He says, this is what I want you to do, and this is the people I want you to be. And then he ascends into heaven. Listen to the account. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 1. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We lay up treasures in heaven because that's where Jesus is. Also, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, right? Stephen is a deacon, and he is laying out the truth. It is a bold and confrontational, prophetic kind of message. And his hearers, well, they don't like it. They don't like being called stiff-necked people who don't believe and who hate God and all of his prophets. Verse 54 of Acts 7. Now when they heard these things that Stephen was saying, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they crushed his skull with rocks. We lay up treasures in heaven because this is where Jesus is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul points us to waiting for Jesus until he returns. Listen to verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves report, these witnesses, concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So why treasures in heaven? Ultimately, for us, we lay up treasures in heaven because that's where Jesus is, and he is the treasure. But Jesus says, lay up treasures, right? Treasures in heaven. It's plural. What is he talking about? It must be the graces that we experience through Jesus. All of the blessings and all of the grace that comes to us because of Christ, all of it that comes through the gospel, those are the treasures that we are laying up in heaven. And what are they? Well, the forgiveness of sins comes through Christ, and it is secure for us in heaven. It cannot be taken from us. Our security and our union with Jesus, that's a grace that we have through him, and it cannot be taken from us. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hands. The restoration of who we are as God sanctifies us and makes us into the people he wants us to be, that is this blessing of sanctification and ultimately glorification. It is reserved for us in heaven. The hope that God will ultimately restore all of the created order and wipe out all unrighteousness and establish a perfect world that is no longer subjected to futility, that hope of ultimate restoration, that is secure through Christ in heaven. And so we read about these things, like in Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated with Christ in heaven. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. That's really our home, because that's where Jesus is, our King, right? So that's our citizenship. That's where we find our identity and our worth and our value and our significance, and all of the resources and all of the graces that are offered to us in Jesus are secure there. And even in this context, he says that we await the transformation of our bodies, right? That when Christ finally returns, he makes us all completely whole. And so the treasures that we have in Jesus in the heavenly realms are things, in one sense, that we wait for, and they are things that we experience here and now. We are forgiven, and we are being changed, and Christ has given us his Spirit and every good thing. But how do we lay them up? Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, that's easier, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. How do we do this? How are we to amass these treasures? Well, it's a little bit different than most of us tend to think. Ultimately, we lay up treasures in heaven by laying hold of the treasure that is Jesus himself, and that is by faith. It's by faith alone. We trust in Christ. I mean, this is why we speak so negatively of religion here at Redeemer. There's a biblical sense in which you can talk about religion in a positive sense. But popularly, religion is merely mankind's attempt to work his way to God. It is all of our efforts to create some way in which we can make ourselves acceptable to our Creator. But the gospel says that our hope of being accepted by God is not based on anything that you or I do, but it is based solely on all that Jesus has done. He's lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we don't suffer God's wrath and hell. And we receive all of these blessings by simply trusting in Christ. We repent of our sins, we trust in Jesus, and we receive this treasure. We lay hold of the treasure that is Christ by faith. And we lay up these treasures. We experience all of these graces by walking with Christ. And throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is encouraging us over and over again to love well, to love generously and liberally, to love your enemy, to deny yourself, to suffer well, to give to the needy, and to practice your forms of discipline in a private way, not for anyone else to see. And as you walk with Jesus, in the way of Jesus, we experience these graces and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, the contrast really is pretty simple. Jesus says, don't ultimately value the things of the world, but instead ultimately value the grace that you have in heaven through me. And I still think it's foggy for me at this stage in working through this kind of a passage. What we need to recognize is that Jesus is really getting at the issue of worship. He's really getting at this issue of idolatry. Because everybody worships, right? Everybody worships. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Lutheran, Muslim, if you're a Mac user, right? Everybody worships something, and you don't always worship the thing associated with your label, right? Because you could say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a member at Redeemer, and yet you still might wind up worshiping something other than the Redeemer. Everybody worships something, because everybody has something in their life around which everything else must circulate. We have something in our life that we exalt to a place of prominence, and it's the ultimate thing. And for some of you, it's a relationship. For others, it's something corrupt and sinful. For some of you, it's family. And I've seen this. I've seen Christian families who appear to love Jesus. When you walk into their homes, the home is not centered around Jesus. It's centered around a child, or maybe even the family itself, and Jesus is somehow out on the periphery. Right? It's possible to take these good things and make them ultimate things. Everyone worships. It's the thing that frames your life. It's what drives your life. It's why you wake up in the morning. It's what gives you the greatest sense of joy. And we will either find something to worship in this earth, or we will find it in heaven. It really does come down to one or the other. It is something created, or it is the Creator. Tim Keller's new book called Counterfeit Gods is coming out, and later this month, I would encourage you to buy it. You can find the introduction to his book online already. But Keller says this about idols and worship. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe this kind of relationship to something. Perhaps the best word is worship. For everyone, there is something ultimate. And Jesus says, that which is ultimate in your life must not be money. It must not be anything that this world offers that is good. It must be found in heaven. It must be God. And so Jesus kind of explains it to us in three different ways in verses 21 through 24. He talks about the heart, he talks about the eye, and he talks about this issue in verse 24 of lordship. In verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, whatever you ultimately value, whatever is supreme, whatever comes first, your treasure, that's where your heart is. That's what you most love. That's what you have the most affection for. That's where your passion goes. And yet, this is the very thing that God himself wants from us, right? God isn't looking for perfect performance from you and I because we can't give it. What he wants is heart. He wants the affection. He wants our love. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin. He is confessing to God that he has failed in heinous ways. And he says, God, you don't delight in the sacrifices that I can offer or my obedience to the law. What you want is a broken heart. You want me humbled in my frailty and in my humanity. In the midst of great sin, you want me to come to you believing and trusting and loving. Jesus says, whatever you treasure, that's what you love. That's at the center of your being. It's a heart issue. And then he says in verses 22 through 23 something that seems pretty odd to most of us. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And we're like, what? The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. It's really simpler than we want to make it. I mean, really, just like on this natural, simple level, Jesus is pointing out the obvious, right? That it is your eye that gives light to the body. It is by means of your sight that the body finds its way, right? So if your eyes are cloudy, if your eyes are dimming, if you've lost your eyesight, your body cannot find its way. You're lost. You're in danger. You're in trouble. But he's not stating the obvious here. He's making a point. He's using this as a metaphor. The eye very much represents the heart. It's if your eyes are focused on, if your heart is treasuring the things in heaven, then you will see well, you will see clearly, and you'll be driven by that. You'll be clearing the clutter away. But if your eyes are focused, if your heart is focused on the things of this world, then you cannot see. And what you perceive as light, the ability to see in your life, is actually darkness, and you're in for ruin. We think we get it all figured out because we tend to think like, okay, well, as long as I can do the things that most satisfy me and take care of my responsibilities really well, and we can kind of organize our lives and fix the broken parts of our lives on some superficial level, we get everything organized and we think, I can see perfectly, I can see clear because this thing in my life, this ultimate thing is bringing satisfaction to me and I'm okay, it all feels right, but in reality, we're blind, we've just grown accustomed to the darkness. Jesus says the eye must be focused on the things above. If your eye is healthy, if your treasure is above, then your body will be full of light. Your life will be driven and directed toward the things that matter. And then in verse 24, Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And it's, again, I mean, this was a commonly understood. I mean, to have a master meant that you were a slave on some level, and this was a full-time gig, right? You couldn't really serve two masters because they both demanded all of your time. And Jesus says it's impossible to serve two. You will serve one and not the other every time. And he says you can't serve God and money. But this is what we want to do. We say like, well, I'm going to love Jesus, but I'm going to keep this idol right here, and we'll be able to coexist happily because I'm not going to do bad things. Right? We think like, well, the idol, we wouldn't even say it this way, but the best thing in our life, the ultimate thing in our life, the idol, it's a good thing. It's a marriage, or it's a career, or it's a gift that God has given us, right? We think, well, this is a good thing, and God gave it to me, and so I'm going to protect it and let that be the thing that identifies me, and I'm going to add Jesus to it, and we'll be okay. And Jesus says you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and your idol at the same time. You will wind up hating one of them because it's getting in the way of worship. I do not want us to go through these exercises of figuring out what Jesus said and what it means. I never want us to let this become just the collection of information. We need to ask the question, what are the things in my life that I am tempted to exalt above God? I mean, what are the things in your life that you are tempted to find your true identity in? Right? Because it, for many of you, they will be great things, good things. It can be your church. It can be your ability to serve others with the gospel. It can be ministry. For most of us, it's simpler. It's a relationship, and we think like, well, that's, I am complete because of this person, and I'm whole now. And it makes a lot of sense to us. For what do you live? What gets you up in the morning? You can't, on the small level, I can't help but be reminded of our tendency to find great satisfaction and great pain in temporal things. I can't help but think about that when college ball rolls into town, right? Because you guys are crazy about college ball. Like some of you are, like people get nuts about college ball. And if their team loses, I mean, it's devastating. And up here, it's not as bad as it is in other states and other places where they have really good teams. and I don't say that as like, oh, those people, you know, because I don't know anything about sports. But there are other things that I'm tempted to find my identity in. Right? Like, maybe it's success or progress in personal areas, and I feel like now I'm worthy because I'm performing well or doing well because there's fruit. Now, I'll just tell you, for pastors, the greatest danger is for us to say, oh, our church is growing or it's of a certain size, and so now we feel good. You know, we baptized so many people, or, you know, we've seen these people's lives come together and be healed, but we start tallying it all up, and we think, okay, I feel good because I've seen these things happen in our church, and that's really what defines me. Sometimes it's because you know people. You know, you just want to associate with the right people. For what do you live? And sometimes you guys ask, I mean, I've had people ask, well, how do I know if it's an idol? Because I do love this thing, and it's a good thing. How do I know? It's a great question. I think the easiest way to answer it is, how would you handle it if God took it away from you? Because he might. I mean, how would you handle it if it was gone? It's one thing to mourn and to cry out to God to give us what we need and to ask God to give us what we enjoy. But it's another thing to despair of life itself because this good thing that we valued too much is gone. Can you live life without it and find satisfaction? Can you live without that job or that girl or that family? Can you live without the money or the reputation? Jesus is saying here, you have to lay down your idols, push them over. You have to smash them. No longer trust in them. It doesn't mean that you give up these good things in life. It means that they cannot occupy the place of centrality, that they cannot be exalted above God. And here's the beauty of it. When Christ is exalted in our lives and we find our fulfillment in him and our ultimate pleasure in him, then when we have these gifts, we return praise to Christ. Right? We look back to Jesus and we say, he is so good because he gives me all of these things to enjoy, and these things should be cultivating in me a greater love and dependency on Jesus. And should he take them away for whatever reason, I have nothing less to boast for because Christ is everything. And on some level, we all have these temptations. I hope you love your family. I hope your family is the greatest earthly treasure that you have, but it must not be greater than Christ. So there's the tension. We should value supremely the good things that God gives us and yet always see them as a gift from him that should lead us back to our Savior. Jesus says, can't lay up treasures on the earth and truly know Christ. Instead, let Christ be your treasure. Let the grace of the gospel be everything for you. And the things of this world will be seen in light of that and have their proper place. If you don't know Jesus, you know, maybe you're inquiring, investigating, maybe you've been religious all your life, and this whole idea of grace is new. Let's just put it this way, okay? Life is always you get what you deserve, pretty much, right? It feels that way to most of us, right? We even bank on it, right? Even when you see a bad guy doing a bad thing, you always kind of hope, like, what goes around comes around. That guy's doing good now, but someday he's going to get it, and I'm going to feel pretty good about it, right? We like that idea of karma, people call it, or you reap what you sow. The Bible calls it. The truth is, we're talking about justice. And as we stand before God, what we deserve is justice. And it sounds good until you recognize that we've broken God's law, we've turned away from him, each one of us, and justice from God because of our sin is hell. It's his wrath against our sin. But grace is that in God sending his son, he kept the law that we didn't, he died and experienced God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to, and he rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven. And so we look to Christ as our only hope so that we don't get God's justice. Jesus did. We get the grace of God and experience the gospel together. And that's the context in which all of these idols begin to fall and Christ is exalted and we have treasure in heaven. I would encourage you, as I'm encouraging all Christians here as well, repent of your sin and believe the good news of the gospel. You will find satisfaction the world cannot afford. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Jesus says a lot here, and we really just skimmed the surface, I suppose, but this much is clear to us, that we have a tendency, God, to look to the things of this world to define us and give us ultimate satisfaction. Help us to lay those aside, at least in their value and importance. Help us to see them in light of Christ. So God, encourage us to repent and to flee to Jesus. May Jesus be everything for us. Not just what we would say about ourselves that we are Christian, but God, that Christ himself would be our life. In Christ's name we pray.